this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. I have a message today I've titled, When Idols Fall. When Idols Fall. You know, idols are falling. God's knocking them down and humbling America. The Washington Post had an article this week that was the title of the article is Where Things Stand with the Growing Number of Hollywood Men Accused of Sexual Misconduct. And this was in the Thursday edition of the Washington Post, Where Things Stand. So there's a list of names of men accused of sexual misconduct. Now, these are Hollywood moguls. These aren't nobodies. Hollywood moguls. The moguls are the powerful people, the prominent ones. They're directors. They're producers. They are the powerful actors. Some of those actors in Hollywood are very, they have a lot of power, a lot of clout over there. Here's what the article said. In the wake of explosive, detailed reports alleging decades of sexual abuse and harassment by veteran producer Harvey Weinstein, more women and men are coming forward with stories about unwanted sexual advances, assault, and other sexual misconduct by prominent Hollywood figures. The article said, what follows is a list of men who have addressed and are faced career fallout from recent allegations. And then what followed was a whole list of men. There was about 10 or 11 or 12 powerful, prominent men in the industry, which I won't even bother to name because the list is growing every day. In fact, that's what the article said. This list gets longer every day. All these accusations coming out about sexual misconduct. Now, here's what surprises me, that Hollywood even acknowledges that there's such a thing as sexual misconduct. There is such a thing as that, according to Hollywood? That's a shock. That's a shock to us. Because up until now, there's no such thing as proper conduct. Not sexually, according to Hollywood. They have done everything in their power to destroy sexual morals, to undermine biblical morals, everything that's in their considerable power and influence. And that's both on and off the screen. They have portrayed the most decadent immorality, and they have portrayed it as something normal and healthy, and if you don't go along with it, then not only are you a prude, you might have mental problems. So after telling us for decades that there are no sexual standards, now all of a sudden, look at this. There is such a thing as sexual misconduct. And once those names started coming out, guess what else started coming out? The names of men in other industries that have done the same thing. So you've got the record industry, you know, the music industry. You've got the restaurant industry. Oh, yeah, with the big name. These people can't separate themselves from John Besh fast enough. They've taken his name off of everything because, you know, the sexual misconduct charges are just flying everywhere. It's bled into the music industry. You know, think about this also. Think about what's been going on in the NFL. Yeah. Now, the NFL, these guys are the stars. These are the idols of the sports world. And as much as people, you know, they say baseball is America's sport, but I'll tell you, it doesn't hold a candle to the fan base or the money that is generated by the NFL. Billion-dollar stadiums that are filled with 70, 80,000 attenders every week. when those protests started, it has caused the NFL to hemorrhage money. I don't think that the people who began the protest, personally, I don't think they thought it through very well, but I don't think they realized the offense that the American public would take. For the most part, the American public has taken offense to their offense, and it's wound up costing the NFL not just millions or tens of millions, but hundreds of millions of dollars in advertising, and that doesn't even begin to count the goodwill that they've lost. But I want you to think about this. This is not my commentary on that, on their protest. It is my observation. I am observing something, that the idols of America are falling. The idols are falling, whether it's the sports idols, and let me tell you, these people are idolized. Young people, they want to be like them. They want to dress like them. They want to wear everything that those guys advertise. They want to grow up and make the kind of money that those people make. They have power. They have influence. They are the idols of American youth. And if it's not them, it's the Hollywood stars. It's the Hollywood producers, the movers, the shakers. It's the music industry. These are America's idols, and God is shaking them and tarnishing them in the eyes of the public, so that men and women will see that these things are nothing. These things and these people, they are not to be idolized. They are not to be followed, not in any way, manner, shape, or form. I do believe that God is humbling America. And I do believe that these idols are falling, just like the idol of Dagon fell before the Ark of the Lord, right here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I hope you've made your way over there, by the way. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we have the fascinating account of the great idol of Dagon, the fish god, the primary god of the Philistine nation. In chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer into Ashdod," the capital of the Philistine nation. "When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him back up in his place again. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him." Verse 5 says, "Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day." You know, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. That's basically what it was, a box that God had Israel to build and design. They covered it with gold. They fitted it with golden rings so that long poles could be put through it so that nobody would touch it. It had a lid of solid gold. It was adorned with two golden seraphim, one on each end, that its wings extended so that the wings touched in the middle. This contained the copy of the Ten Commandments. It contained the rod of Aaron that budded, and it contained a bowl of manna. But what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized was the very presence of God himself. Remember, it was that Ark of the Covenant that was placed inside of the Holy of Holies, and God himself was manifest there. It was the most tangible or material thing to represent God on the earth. So this was captured by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was actually captured by the heathen. And then it was taken into the temple of their god, Dagon. Now, they brought it in there like a trophy. You know, this would signify that Dagon was superior, that he had conquered Israel and Israel's God, and it would kind of be like, if you caught a great big giant fish and you hung it on the wall, you know, that's, you conquered that. That's your trophy. Or if you shot a deer, an elk, a bear, a bobcat, whatever it was, and you hung that thing on the wall, that's a trophy to your conquest. Well, that's what the Ark of the Covenant was when they brought it into the temple of Dagon. It showed that Dagon was supreme, that Dagon had captured the Ark, you know, helped his people, the Philistines, capture the Ark. And here's this Ark, just a trophy, basically, a trophy of the hunt. And this way, you know, symbolically, the God of Israel could serve Dagon. Well, in chapter 5, they brought the ark into the house of Dagon, verse 2, and they set it in there by Dagon. It would be like subservient to Dagon. Now, I want you to think about this. The statues of the pagans were huge. They made them as big as they possibly could. That way they would be extremely impressive and awe-inspiring. Generally, when they built a big statue and they carved them, they would either put them on a pedestal. Not only was the statue itself huge, but they'd put it on a pedestal or seat it on a throne because their God was supreme, and this was impressive. This was imposing to walk into such a temple. You would see this humongous statue on a pedestal, just staring down upon all, like this God is very imposing. And the ark, you know, the ark was only 2.5 cubits long, which is about 4 feet roughly. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe 2 feet wide. Not huge. So imagine the Ark of the Covenant set down in front of this gigantic, imposing figure of Dagon. The ark would almost look puny by comparison. Well, you know, the Philistines, by the way, were well aware of the history of the Ark of the Covenant and of Israel's God. These Philistines had knowledge of this. In fact, I would like for you to turn back one chapter with me, just one chapter, to chapter 4. They were very well familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. I want to read the account of when it was brought into battle and how Israel wound up losing the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. That happened in chapter 4. When the Philistines, verse 2 of chapter 4, verse 2, put themselves in array against Israel. And when they went to battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. 4,000 Israelites fell in this battle. Well, that's a lot of men. When the people were come back to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why? What's going on? Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? How has this happened that we could lose before these heathen Philistines? How can we be losing? Here's an idea. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And notice the language, that it may save us. We're going to go get it. In other words, it's a big giant rabbit's foot to them. At this point, their faith had ceased to be personal and had become merely ritualistic. Israel was really backslidden at this point. They were guilty of committing the same sins, basically, as their heathen neighbors. And their religion had devolved from a personal relationship into something impersonal and ritualistic. So we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant because we know what's happened in the past. Look, they knew that when Jericho was marched around by Joshua and they carried the Ark of the Covenant around, they knew when they blew those trumpets that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And that's what they're hoping is going to happen again. Let's go get the Ark. We're going to bring it in the battle. And when we bring it in the battle, it'll save us out of the hand of our enemies. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they may bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Hophni and Phinehas, you remember Eli? Eli was one of the last judges. He was followed by Samuel, who was the last judge. But Eli was a godly man. He had two sons that he put in charge in the ministry, and his two sons were corrupt. Eli and Hophni, they were both, Hophni and Phinehas were both corrupt and did depraved things, so much so that people didn't even want to go to worship God because of their corruption. And Eli did not remove them from their position of authority. Well, they were with the ark. Verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again, the King James says. Basically what it means is the earth shook. Can you imagine? They bring it into the camp. Now, this is an encampment of tens of thousands of people. You bring it into that encampment. They all start shouting with such a shout that it made the earth tremble. That's a lot. Verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what is this noise? What is the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And now we know we in trouble, the Philistines said. Amen. Now we in trouble. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there's not been such a thing like this before. Woe unto us. Who's going to deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They knew. The Philistines knew that the God of Israel had brought all of those plagues upon Egypt. The water turned to blood, and the frogs and the lice and the flies and the pestilence upon their cattle and the boils and the hail and the locust and the darkness. And let me tell you, they remembered the stories, the history, and they were afraid. They were terrified right here. Well, Israel was counting on that fear to smite them. Israel was counting on the ark to deliver them. But they rallied themselves. Look, verse 9, they started talking to themselves. Be strong. Act like men, you Philistines, that you don't be servants unto the Hebrews, like they have been servants to you. Act like men and fight. And the Bible says they fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 men, and the ark of the God, the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. When the news got back to Eli about the battle, about his sons being killed, and the ark of the covenant captured, Eli toppled over and died, broke his neck and died. Phinehas' wife was ripe with child, and she was going into labor when she got the news. She had a son and lived only long enough to name the son Ichabod. And then she died. She named her son Ichabod because it means the glory has departed. And you know, the ark was the glory. It was the glory of God. God's presence was now gone. Israel was cursed. They were in a whole world now of trouble. Isn't it interesting? They wanted to bring that ark into battle, believing that it would save them. Their religion had become as much superstition as that of the Philistines and of the heathen. You know, superstition is a pagan thing. It's not a Christian thing. Superstition. And here you have Israel, who believes if we'll just take the ark with us, we'll be blessed. Not considering that it's obedience to God, serving God, loving God, worshiping God, that's what brings His blessing. That's what brings His protection. Not just a big lucky rabbit's foot that, you know, you live any kind of way you want. And then when you're in trouble, you rub the rabbit's foot and hope for good luck. I want to read something to you from Isaiah. I'm just going to read a verse. Isaiah 29:13. Listen to this. Wherefore the Lord has said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me, their reverence towards me, is taught by the precept of men." They have lip service to God, mouth service to God, but no heart service to God. One version translates it, "The Lord said, these people come to honor me with their words, but I am not really important to them. The worship they give me is nothing but human rules that they have memorized." Human rules, human prayers that they memorize. They don't come with their hearts. You know what the Lord wants? Our hearts. He wants us to worship Him from the heart, with our heart, with all of our heart, not just part of our heart. Remember the great Shema, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, all thy strength." Love God with all of us. Not just say.
Right.
Not just say. But do. Not just saying, but doing. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like, if you would keep your finger right here. But I would like for you to turn with me back over to the epistle to James. The epistle of James. James chapter 1. The Epistle of James, James 1. Keep your finger here, I'm coming right back. But I want to read something that I believe we need to read today. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James 1:22. Listen to what the Lord says. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. "For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Speaking of a glass, he's talking about a mirror. He's like a person who looks in a mirror. "For he beholds himself," he looks at himself, "and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty," what do you think that is, the perfect law of liberty? That's the Word of God. "If you look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed." Which one will be blessed? The hearer or the doer? The doer will be blessed. This is an interesting illustration. I've referred to it before, but here's what James is saying. If you are only a hearer and not a doer, you're like a guy or a woman, you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror. And you look at yourself and you say, oh, what a mess.
Yeah, really.
You know,
yeah.
Rough night's sleep and hair disheveled and crud in your eyes and stuff around your nose and hairs where they shouldn't be and just a crusty, nasty looking, and you know, there's the thought, I need to do something about this before I go out in public. But then you here's what he says. He beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what manner of man it was. He didn't do anything about it. He looked, or she looked, she saw this mess in the mirror, and then she left. So now she shows up at work.
Yeah.
Or in church. You show up in church just like when you woke up in the morning. All right. So here's what the Bible says. And the person who looks in the Bible and doesn't do what the Bible says is just like that person. Just like that person knows, I can't go out in public looking like this. But they don't do anything about it. Well, this is what the Word of God does when we read it. The Word of God says, you a mess. Just like the mirror. You look in the mirror and the mirror says, you're a mess. Well, you look in the Word of God and that's what it says. You're a mess. There's things you need to fix. There's things you need to straighten up. There's things you need to change. There's things you need to do. But instead of changing those things, instead of addressing those things, you are a forgetful hearer. You're not a doer. You go right out and God says, you know, you shouldn't be going out like that. You shouldn't be acting like that. You shouldn't be talking like that. You shouldn't be thinking like that. You shouldn't be doing like that. Just like you know when you look in the mirror, you ought not go out like that unless you do something about it. Well, God tells us to be doers of the Word, not just hearers, doers. You're following me? Doers of the Word. And then he says in James 1:25, the doer of the work, that's the man that will be blessed in his deed. Now, you see, Israel wanted to be blessed. They just didn't want to be doers. They wanted to be blessed. They wanted the Ark of the Covenant to deliver them. They wanted the blessing. They just didn't want to be obedient. They didn't want to surrender to God's will. They didn't want to do things God's way. They didn't want to serve the Lord. They wanted the Lord to serve them. They wanted him to be a big Aladdin's lamp or a big Lucky Rabbit's foot. They wanted God to serve them. They didn't want to serve God. So the Bible says it's those who do the Word that will be blessed.
Amen.
You know, we can learn a lot from that. That you can't really expect God's blessing if you're not going to do God's will.
Amen.
I'm going to have you turn back to our text in 1 Samuel. And chapter 5, I have people sometimes will act like God has failed them. And yet their lives aren't submitted to the Lord, but they expect God's blessing. Their lives aren't fully surrendered. It's not like they're doers of what they hear. They're hearers, but not doers. And then they expect that God's going to deliver them in battle and fight all their battles and give them great victories. Look, even when you serve the Lord with all your heart, you go through trial and trouble. The difference is you know God's with you. You know he's with you, you know he's for you, and you know he's going to bring you through. He doesn't say you're exempt from trouble and trial and suffering and sorrow. We've been studying the book of Job, so we know that the righteous suffer. We don't always know, they may not always know why they suffer what they suffer, but the righteous do suffer. The important thing is that we're to trust the Lord through it all. He brings us through. He never forsakes us. No matter what it feels like or seems like, he never will forsake us. Unlike the heathen who think God can, you know, I'm going to rub my Bible like it's Aladdin's lamp and make a wish, and it's just supposed to come to pass. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, they put that ark right in front of the big old idol of Dagon. They brought it into the house of Dagon. They sat it in there. Verse 3, when they woke up early in the morning, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. They were horrified. They walked in. They saw their idol. This is their God, the one who they thought delivered them. That this is the one that gave them victory over Israel. He was fallen on his face. So here's a lesson for us to learn. What do the heathen do when their idols fall? They set them right back up again. That's what they did right here. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. If their idols fall, they just put them right back up again. We're not giving up on our idols. We're not going to turn from our idols. They just prop them up again, which is what they did. All the modern Dagons that are falling, you know, on their face, whether it's the sports gods, the movie idols, the music idols, whatever idols, the political idols. Let me tell you, they're all tarnished and falling off of their pedestals, but the idolaters are not going to give up on them. They're going to prop them right back up again and go on their way. Because their idols represent what they want to be. Famous, beautiful, rich. So they set him back up, and they went right on with their worship, uninterrupted, until God crushed their hope. In verse 4, they arose early on the morrow morning. Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. How about this? Now, at this point, Dagon is a mutilated, no head, no hands. Now, the ancient depictions of Dagon, he was a fish god. His image was a gigantic fish with a man's head and man's hands. So the man parts were gone. The head was gone. And you know the head, that's the repository of wisdom. The head's gone, and it wasn't just knocked off, it was cut off. And it didn't just fall where if the idol had fallen, the stump was still in place. Not only was the head gone, it was on the threshold at the door. And the hands, the arms, those are symbols of strength and power and might. Well, Dagon's head and hands were on the threshold. So the idolaters had to step over or step around to get in. Verse 5 has this interesting little side note. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. They won't step on the threshold. You know what's interesting? You read in Zephaniah chapter 1. All the way over to Zephaniah chapter 1 is an interesting verse. I'm just going to read it to you. In verse 9, where God said, I'm going to punish those that leap on the threshold. That is, they leap over it. I'm going to punish all those that leap over the threshold, leap around it. Why? Because that superstition had remained to that day, where they won't step on a threshold. And God is, you know, superstitions on are terrible things. Yeah. They really are. They get a hold of a people. Yeah. And I even wondered, you know, when you were a kid, you won't step on a crack in the sidewalk. And we where did that come from? I wonder if it went all the way back to there. Well, I don't know. But, you know, people have their superstitions, and they adhere to them. They follow them. Lucky this or unlucky that. I want you to listen to this in Zephaniah 1. He says, I will punish all those that leap over the threshold, you know, because of their heathen superstitions and customs. In verse 8, Zephaniah 1:8, I'm going to read this to you in the contemporary English version. It says, on that day I will punish national leaders and sons of the kings, along with all who follow foreign customs. You know, their superstitions, whether it's jumping over the threshold or whatever their foreign, idolatrous, superstitious custom may be. Y'all still with me? Y'all awake? All right. Hang with me just a little bit. The hand of the Lord, verse 6, was heavy upon them of Ashdod. And he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, the King James says, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. So first God smote their idol, knocked it off its pedestal, and then God smote the idolaters. God smote them. And terrible things started to happen to them. Calamities, disaster, sickness, things that couldn't be cured. Things that they couldn't shake. Emerods, the King James says. One version translates it tumors. Another translates it disease. It means all of those things. Another, sores. Another version says sores broke out all over their body. Another called it bleeding piles and hemorrhoids. And the word that's translated destroyed there, he destroyed them, verse 6, it's interesting, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint translates that mice. It said, mice sprang up in the midst of their land, and there was a very deadly destruction in the city. And there are a few translations who follow the Septuagint in that rendering of it. For instance, one version says, the Lord made life hard for the people of Ashdod and their neighbors. He gave them many troubles and caused them to get tumors. He sent mice to them. The mice ran all over their ships and all over their land, and the people were very afraid. Kind of reminds me of the plagues upon Egypt, right? Like the frogs and the lice and so forth. And keep in mind, these people, they knew about the plagues that came upon Egypt. They were familiar with that. So now they are experiencing these things. And you know, the heathen, they might be heathen, but they can add. So they were adding up two and two, and they were coming up with four and realizing this is the hand of God upon us. First, he smote. This is Israel's God doing this. He smote our Dagon. And now he's smiting us with all of these plagues and disasters and all of these things going on. So we need to do something about this. The men of Ashdod saw what was going on. They said, you know what? We got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. We can't leave this here. It shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. God doesn't like Dagon. He doesn't like any Dagons. Doggone Dagon. Doesn't like any Dagon. No gods, no idols, no none of these false gods. So they said, you know what? Let's take the ark and let's send it to Gath. Gath is another Philistine city. And Gath didn't have a big temple of Dagon. So they figure maybe God's just mad at Dagon. And if we send the ark over there to Gath, we'll be all right if we send it over there. Of course, that didn't work out too well either. So they carried it, verse 8 says, to Gath. And it was so, after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. He smote the men of the city, small and great. They had emerods in their secret parts. Not good. like bleeding piles and hemorrhoids. So the ark is in Gaza. Now they're struck. Now they're in Gath, I mean. And now they're having this, the same plagues, the same destruction. So they said, let's get it out of here. Let's send it to Ekron, verse 10. Kind of like hot potato, you know. They sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the city, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. It wasn't good. Amen. You know, every place that the ark went, God brought judgment upon the Philistines. Here's what you did not read in any of these passages. Sometimes what you don't read says something as well. For all of their calamity, for all of their plagues, their pain, their sorrow, their disaster, their destruction, you don't read of a single one repenting or calling upon the God of Israel for help. You don't read of any of them acknowledging that Israel's God is God. In all of this, they remained loyal to Dagon. They remained heathen still. For all of their troubles, sickness, all the things smiting them, they remained heathen, not turning their lives over to the God of Israel. No change of heart, no change of practice. They remained idolaters even when their idols fell. Yeah. Right. That's pretty much what they said. In Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah the prophet, had said in Jeremiah 2 and verse 9, he said, I want to plead with you, with Israel. I want to plead with your children and your children's children. He said, I want you to pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Here's what God was saying to Israel and about Israel. He said, you look all over the heathen world, and this is what you'll see. That those heathen nations, they stay heathen. They follow their idols. If they go through difficult times, they still follow their idols. They still worship their idols. If they move away and they are transferred to a foreign land, they don't adopt the gods of the foreign land. They stay loyal to their idols. They are, we could say, Dagonites till the day they die. Born a Dagonite, die a Dagonite. That's the way they are. They are loyal to their idols without repentance, without change. And here was God's word. My people have changed their glory. They've changed their glory for that which does not profit. Because the people of God, when they got around the heathen, they started adopting the heathen idols. Whereas the heathen wouldn't do that, but God's people would do it. And they serve the real God, the living God. And the heathen, all they serve is a big chunk of wood or a stone. They had a God that was no God, but those who served the true God would fail and falter and give up in worshiping the Lord and honoring the Lord. That's what God said. He said, see if there's ever been such a thing as this, but this is what my people do. My people He said in Jeremiah 2:12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." You know, I believe right now the idols of our own nation are falling. And yet people prop them up and remain devotees all their lives. No matter how disappointed they are, they're still going to follow their idols. They're still going to return to their houses of devotion. The day will come when God's going to abolish all idolatry. The day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, our God will never fall. He will never fall. He will never fail. He will never falter. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So let's not be like the heathen. Their idols fall, and yet they don't turn to the God of the Bible. Now, there are those that do. There are those that do. And our responsibility is to remain loyal to the God of the Bible and point them to this God that we serve, who never falls, who never fails, who will never falter. And even when we go through trial and trouble, we know He's with us. We have His comfort. We have His consolation. It would be a terrible thing to be on your own in this world without the comfort of God, the peace of God, the direction of God, without the knowledge that He's in you and for you, and that you can live in this world as a spectator, really, just kind of observing what's going on, but you're not a part of its worship. You're not like the world. Just remember that. You're not like the world. You're not of the world. That's why we don't look like them, act like them, talk like them. We're not like them. No matter where we live, we take Christ with us. We don't adopt the ways of the world. We don't adopt the ways of the heathen. We're Christians. We follow the God of the Bible. We follow the way of the Word. By the grace of the Lord. Today, I just wanted to encourage us to look to the Lord, call upon the Lord, pray. When He points things out to us, let's repent. Let's ask His forgiveness. Let's renounce the evil in our own lives or minds or hearts or thoughts. Let's turn. You know, we read the Word and it shows us that we're a mess. Then let's turn from that. Let's address that. Let's be doers of the Word. Let's do something about it. Lord, you've convicted me. Now, Lord, I ask you to clean me up. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to change me. I ask you to help me to change my ways, change the way I think, the way I talk, my attitude. Let's renounce the evil that we've allowed in our lives. Let's forsake the Dagons, all the Dagons. And you know, the Lord will help us. He'll help us to live a life that will honor Him and please Him. Well, Father, we pray today and we do ask that you strengthen us one and all. Lord, we know we are strangers and pilgrims here. We know, Lord Jesus, that your will is for us to remain a separate people, that we're not to adopt the ways, the idolatries, the customs, the shameful behavior, the twisted values of the heathen. Help us, Lord, to be a faithful people, a godly people, a people, Lord Jesus, peculiar. And Lord, as the idols fall in the world around us, help us to point men and women to the true God who never falls, never fails. Help us to point men and women to you, Lord. Help us to be faithful witnesses, consistent witnesses, Help us to live our lives in such a way that others will want what we have. This we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen, amen. I'm going to ask...